Remember, there are three steps to studying the Bible. Essentially, if you distill it all down, you've got the three steps of observation, interpretation, and application. That's right. Observation is where you read the text. Interpretation is to understand or explain the text, and then apply the text. So read the text, explain the text, apply the text. Now, we're still on the first step on observation. Okay, in the last session, we studied and practiced this step of observation. We did it with a single verse of Scripture. Remember, we studied Acts 1:8. In this session, we're going to practice observation on a larger portion of Scripture. So what I'm doing is just trying to help you practice. We're going to study a paragraph this time. So we did a verse. Now we're going to go bigger to a paragraph. What is a paragraph? Well, a paragraph is a basic unit of thought in the Scriptures. Now, that's to distinguish it from a couple of other things in the Bible. A paragraph is not necessarily a verse, and it is not necessarily a chapter. A paragraph can be a single verse. It's possible. A paragraph can be a chapter of the Bible. That's possible. But not always. In fact, most of the time, a paragraph spans several verses of Scripture and sometimes will break through the chapter division. I want you to remember, the Bible originally was not written with chapter and verse divisions. Sometimes we forget that. Paul didn't write chapter 1 of Ephesians and then take a break and go get a drink and come back and write chapter 2. And take a break, go to the restroom, and come back and write chapter 3. He didn't do that. It's a letter. It's a continuous letter. And just having those chapter breaks in our Bibles can interrupt the flow of thought as we, the readers, work our way through it. Just remember, the Bible was not originally written with chapter divisions, nor was the Bible written with verse divisions. Those were added about 1,200 years after Jesus. 1,200 years. And the reason they were added was to make it easier to study the Bible so that we could figure out where was it that Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. Well, it's in the Gospel of John, but where? How do you locate that? Scroll number one. how many inches into the scroll, or how many lines down, and how many words over? So they put the verse numbers in there to make it easier to have an address for a verse. John chapter 15. So this is obvious, but let's just say it out loud. The chapter and verse divisions of the Bible were not inspired by God. They were added by man. They're man's work. Okay. And I say that to point something else to you, that sometimes, and it's more frequent than you might think, a verse division or a chapter division actually breaks up a unit of thought. And you have to really have a lot of intentionality about studying your Bible to overlook those divisions, because they will stand in your way. And you have to be really observant about letting those verses and those numbers just kind of fade away off the page in front of your eyes and look for the units of thought. Okay? So sometimes these things need to be ignored. So a paragraph is most often a group of sentences that make up a complete thought, just like a group of people would make up a complete family. Okay, that's what a paragraph is like. So a paragraph deals with one main topic, one main idea. And so studying a paragraph is going to make it easy for us to practice some observation on skills on the Bible. So remember, this is the step where we ask the question, what? What do I see? What do I see in the Bible? The paragraph we're going to study today is the prayer of Nehemiah. And I would suggest you turn to it in your own Bible, but I printed out the paragraph for you here, Nehemiah 1. And you'll see why it'd be helpful to have your Bible open as we move through this, if you want to keep that open in your lap. But let's read Nehemiah 1, 4 through 11 together. And Nehemiah says, "As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love and keep his commandments. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We've acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name. And give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Well, let's just work through this together, this paragraph. And when you come to a paragraph of the Bible, you are coming to a unit of thought. But once again, you are not coming to a unit of thought that stands alone like a mighty oak in the middle of a field, unrelated to anything else around it. You're studying a paragraph in context. So even when you come to a paragraph, you need to observe the context. So let's do that. Go back to verse 4, the beginning of the paragraph we're looking at. Notice how it begins. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. Okay? So let's ask the question here. And I've given you the questions, and you can fill in the answers as you go with these questions. A little bit of a blank there, I hope, for you. So there toward the bottom of your page. What is the purpose of the words as soon as? Those words. What's the purpose of those words? What does that do for you? Okay, it gives you a timetable. And so it sets it in a context, doesn't it? When you just jump in to verse 4 and you read the words, as soon as I heard these words, what's your first question? What words? Yeah. So how are you going to find the answer to that question? You got to go back to what's before it. Okay? So those words connect this paragraph with what's before it. What words did Nehemiah hear? Huh? The words of verse 3. Okay? And so both of these questions, I mean, this question about these words, it forces you to go back to what came before it to understand the context. So go back to the beginning of the book, since we're, again, kind of jumping in near the beginning of another book another passage we're studying together, like we did last week with Acts 1:8. Go back to the beginning of the book. Look at verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the citadel. Now, normally, when we overread a book like, read that verse, something like that, we're going, hurry up, get done, and get to the good stuff, right? get past this verse. But let's stop. What clues about the author of this book does verse 1 give us? And I've got 3 here I can point out, okay? What does this tell us?
Family.
That's right. That's right. His family. It tells you who. It says that who the man is. Who is the man? Nehemiah. And what's the family he came from? Hakaliah. All right. So that's a little bit helpful because there's another Nehemiah mentioned in the Bible, and this distinguishes him from that other Nehemiah. So this is not him. Okay. So just a little bit of information. One of the other things it tells you in telling you those two things is that the words of this book are the words of a particular man. Okay? They're the words of a particular man. We know who the author is. We know who said this stuff. We know who wrote it. All right, some other clues in verse 1. What do you notice? There's some prepositional phrases here. Okay? Particular time, particular place. What was the time?
Because what time of the year, which was
Kislev, which we all understand. We all know when Kislev was, right? Well, I'll tell you. I'll tell you in a minute, right? I'll give you a little background. So prepositional phrases, in the month of Kislev. Next phrase is, in the 20th year, as I was where? The location? Susa, the citadel or the capital. So we're referring to time and place, aren't we? This answers the question, when? When this book was written, all right? So a Bible dictionary can help you figure out what month, the Jewish month Kislev is. You happen to know? The month of Kislev, the ancient Jewish calendar is very different from ours today, as you would guess just from reading this. I mean, Kislev is not the other word, the other name for, I don't know, July. It's just, it doesn't work that way. The months overlap. Kislev was their ninth month. Their ninth month. And it bridged part of our November, December. Okay? So this is in the northern hemisphere. We got a location. So what season is it? It's winter. It's winter time. But he's writing in the 20th year. Well, that begs the question. 20th. That's a good guess. That's a good guess. You're shooting, huh? They're king. That's right. You're getting in the 20th year. The thing is, you can't answer that question just from what the verses we've read. Okay, so don't feel bad. Those are great guesses. The answer isn't actually until chapter 2. You know why I made you answer that question? That's right. So you learn. You've got to look beyond even the immediate context. That you've got to read more. Because sometimes something will be mentioned early on that you won't have a clue what the world he's talking about until later in the book you connect it. I go, oh, that's what he was talking about. And so just keep that in mind. He's writing in the 20th year of the reign of King Artaxerxes of Persia. Okay, and so that's a really good example to read the entire book of the Bible before you begin really careful observation of a verse or paragraph. It's going to shed light on what you want to study. It's going to help you understand it better. So there are clues peppered throughout biblical books that help you understand things earlier in the narrative or in the argument. Okay, so what does the phrase, I was in Susa, the citadel, tell you, or the capital? What does that tell you? Okay, where? And that tells you where Nehemiah was. Nehemiah's location is in Susa. So it answers the question, where, doesn't it? Well, maybe you're still wondering, well, where is Susa? Where is this capital city? Well, that's going to require some extra study beyond the book of Nehemiah, even into other portions of Scripture, and maybe even some other study helps. Well, I'll just tell you, I'll give you some background here, since you don't all have your handy-dandy Bible dictionaries, except a few of us who have electronic ones in your labs. Those are very helpful, by the way. If you have a phone or an iPad or something like that, or a computer, you have electronic stuff you can get to really quickly. I carry that stuff. Susa was a winter palace of the king of Persia. There were actually two citadels. There was a winter and a summer. And so the king is in his winter palace in Susa. And that's where Nehemiah is at. So Nehemiah is living. That tells you something else. Nehemiah is living in a very luxurious place. Very luxurious place. And verse 11 tells us what about Nehemiah's occupation. The last verse of our text. The king's cupbearer. Okay. So let's stop there and ask a question. What or why is Nehemiah serving? Why is Nehemiah the Jew serving the king of Persia? How'd that happen? Okay? I mean, you guys have already hinted at it. They're in captivity. All right, so you're getting all this context about what's going on. Now, this is going to be really important to this prayer. The Jews had been captured by the Assyrians in 722 B.C. The northern kingdom of Israel, the Assyrians had attacked it and taken the people captive into Assyria. While they're gone, another kingdom comes along and takes over Assyria. And that was the nation of, well, Babylon first. Babylon. And then the Babylonians came and took captive the southern kingdom of Judah and took them captivity as well. So now all of Israel's in captivity. Well, so Assyria became Babylon along the way. Babylon got taken over by the Medes and the Persians. Okay, so it was the Medes and then the Persians. That's a complicated story, but yeah, Medes and Persians. So we're going to go with Persia because that was the final name, the final reigning group in that conflicted kingdom. So Babylon's taken over by Persia. Verse 2 mentions that they're in exile from their homeland of Israel. And so we know when and where Nehemiah is at, and we know now why he's there. Okay? Then something happens. Verse 2 says that while I was there in this time frame, in this place, that Hanani, or I think the Hebrew would be Hanani, one of my brothers came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped. Oh, a little backstory here. Who had survived the exile. And concerning Jerusalem. So when Sennacherib had taken the northern kingdom of Israel to Assyria, and then Nebuchadnezzar later took Judah into captivity, they took almost everybody. Almost. There were still some Jews who were left behind, scattered in Israel. And this is what he's talking about. Those Jews who escaped the captivity, who survived in exile, and concerning Jerusalem. Okay? So what does Hanani do in this verse? Just very simply put, what is Hanani doing when he's coming into Nehemiah? That's it. He's giving him a report about some Jews who escaped and were living again or living in Jerusalem. What does Nehemiah do in response to this? Verse 2. What does he do in response to the report? He asks questions. What two things does he ask about?
People in exile, what happened to them?
That's right. He asks about the people.
Jerusalem.
And he asks about his place, if you like alliteration. The two P's, okay? His people and his home, his hometown of Jerusalem. And so he says, I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped and who had survived in exile. He asked about the people and concerning Jerusalem. Then Hanani answers. And they said to me, Nehemiah saying this, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. So what three things does he tell Nehemiah? Let's take them in order. What's the first thing he says? The what? The remnant is in trouble. The remnant that remained in Israel during the exile is in great trouble. That answers the question about people. How are my people? What's the second thing he tells him? The wall of Jerusalem is broken down. So he's answering the question about the place. Right, Jerusalem. Now what's the third thing he says? And the gates destroyed by fire. So three things. One, he answers his question in order. He answers the question about the people. Then he answers the question about the place. The wall's broken down and the gates have been burned with fire. So remember the gates would have been made out of wood. Right, opening up to these stone walls. So they've been burned. There's no protection to the city. And so the order to the answer is the same order of the question. The people first, then the place. Now, let me just give you a little side application here while we're here. I think that really says something about Nehemiah. And I think it says something important about ministry, too, doesn't it? In our hearts, it should be the people first. And then everything else. That's it. The people first and then everything else. Because, see, we can get caught up with, you know, and Baptists are good at this. Buildings, budgets, baptisms, the bees, right? And the buffet. That's right, the chicken buffet. That's a good one. And so, and we get concerned about the programs of the church and the structure of the church and the schedule of the church and the meetings of the church. And we forget sometimes about, wait a minute, this is all about people. This is about ministering to people. Nehemiah wants to know, how are the people? Now, Nehemiah wasn't a pastor, but he's got a shepherd's heart here, doesn't he? He's got a shepherd's heart. Tell me about the people. And tell me also about the place that I love, my hometown. We should have the same kind of heart that longs for the good of the people, the good of God's people. Remember, we started this whole series off with saying there are two treasures entrusted to God's people, God's word and God's people. And we're called to be faithful stewards over those two treasures. And so we should love them. We should be concerned for them. And in verse 4, we should even weep for them. He's weeping for them in verse 4. Now, that's a great example for those of us who are called to care for those under our care, those entrusted to us, God's people, our flock, our family, our small group, our congregation. You know, this isn't just something for the elders to take to heart, but for all of us, whatever our ministry here is, we should long for the good of the people and love them. Even, you know, the Bible says we're to rejoice with those who do rejoice and weep with those who weep. To weep with somebody, you have to love them. You have to enter into their struggle, their pain. You have to feel it. You can't just, you know, if you've said it so many times before, you can't love people professionally. You can't do that. You can't weep for people professionally. This isn't about being professional. This is about being personal. And so God's placed people into our care, and their care should be our great concern. And so if they're our great concern, then they will receive our great care. See? Well, now that we've understood the context, what's going on, the backstory, now we're going to be able to properly understand the paragraph that is Nehemiah's prayer. Okay? So once Nehemiah hears about the people and his hometown, what four things does Nehemiah do in verse 4? You find it? Okay? He weeps. Okay? What's the next thing he does? Mourns. What else? Fasts. And praise. So what do you got there? You've got, he weeps. There's the emotional response. You've got, he's mourning, which again is an emotional response. He's grieving. Then you've got a couple of spiritual responses. Not that emotions aren't spiritual, but just for category's sake here. He's praying, and he's fasting, and he's praying. Okay? So notice the context. That's the first major thing we're working through here again in this study. Now, letter B. Now that we've made some observations, let's begin. I want to teach you now to label your observations as you're studying Scripture. As you're making observations, begin to put labels on them. It'll help you simplify the complexities of a text, okay? If you'll simplify, this is what I try to do, and what everybody tries to do when somebody preaches a sermon or teaches a lesson. We're trying to distill the key things down and put labels on summarizations of points along the way. And so this is one of the things that's going to help you in your Bible study, and it'll help you in your teaching preparation if you will label your observations. Okay, this is just very helpful for you for clarity. And for those you're teaching, okay? And the point here in labeling is to summarize what you see and to do that with simple words. So let's take verses 1 through 3, and I'll give you some sample summary words and sample labels here. So number 1, you would say that 1 through 3, you have the report, okay? The report. And in verse 4, we have the response. Okay, so you've seen all these details about time and place and questions and the parts of the question, parts of the answer, and the parts of his response. Now let's just go back and let's just kind of categorize that. The report and the response. Does that simplify it? Does that help? kind of get your head around it a little easier. Otherwise, it can just be this mangled mess of bullet points, right? So, and then we're going to get into verses 5 through 11. Let me just give you, if you want an R word, his request. Okay. To me, it's clear just to say, he got the report, then we see his response, and then we see his prayer. So I go, report, response, prayer. Let me just ask you here, do you find alliteration helpful or artificial? Come on.
Helpful.
Mm. It depends on the use. If they're reaching out and grabbing somewhere just to make their voice match,
right.
You know, it's not helpful.
Yeah.
Okay.
But if they truly are, you can truly find those words.
Okay.
It doesn't translate well.
I know it doesn't. There's no translation, so that's why I didn't worry about it. It's here either. Since we're translating to Nepali. By the way, alliteration is where you're trying to make the first letter the same in all the words. Like, so you got report, response, request. Okay, so some of you find it helpful. That's the, that was the gut response. Any of you find it a little bit artificial sometimes? So when it's forced, you find it artificial? Is it artificial?
No, the key would be if it's forced.
If it's forced, yeah. Yeah.
If you have to go look words up.
When you have to look words up.
Words up.
It's like the word alliteration, yeah. What'd you say, Barbara?
When it's instructive, when you do need to really help someone fix something in their mind, but some people do it for the affectation.
Yeah, right. Just full disclosure, I tend to steer away from that, as you probably could tell. I try when it's natural. I just grew up hearing so many artificial things. It just has a foul odor to me. I think, yeah. It just leaves a bad taste in my mouth. I don't know. That's just me.
You can be so taken up with it. It can consume your time.
Trying to figure out the words yet to fit.
When it does that, then it's in the way.
It is, yeah. So if it works, I'll do it. But I'll be honest, when I do find myself alliterating and it just happens, I'm embarrassed. Because it just feels so artificial. So I try to sometimes change it just to be... I mean, you guys knew I was a Texan. You know how maverick I was. how maverick I am. But I don't know. I remember having a discussion with one of the key teachers of expository preaching about Stephen Olford about this. So anyway, I'm not always concerned that you walk away from a sermon and you can remember all the points. I know that's the big thing. Remember the sermon when you walk away. I am just convinced that the Word of God is like a seed. And you plant it and you water it. And my approach to ministry in that way is line upon line, verse by verse, paragraph by paragraph, 1 week and the next week and the next week and the next week. It's like I just view it as farming. I'm planting and I'm fertilizing and planting and fertilizing, and you may not remember everything along the way. I'm okay with that. I'm concerned that the truth of the scriptures is being woven into the warp and the woof of your life. And what happens is over time, when things come up, you remember what the truth is because you heard it. You may not be able to recall it, be able to, at the lunch table, you know, 3 weeks later, but you've heard it. And so when the question arises, you've been taught, right? So that's more my approach is the long-term effect. So that's why I want to be careful here with labeling observations. All that to say, if you can take notes on my sermons, God bless you. Because I know that it's not easy to take notes on what I preach. I try to give you clear points when I see them, but I don't try to force them. One of the things I wanted to try to do through this is over time show you how sometimes the points just arise out of the text. You don't have to invent them. They're just going to come up out of the text. They're going to make themselves evident, obvious. The breakdowns are there. And so you could preach a sermon with four parts about how to respond to bad news, you know, really bad news about a great crisis and calamity. What could you do? You could weep, you could mourn, you could. And so there's four points. It's just coming right out of the text. Well, what's the fifth one you see?
He said now?
Yeah. To me,
okay.
In the original language, it might even mean fell there. Because he's
sure.
He,
so he's prostrate before the Lord.
Oh. You know, he wasn't just.
He's prostrate before the Lord, yeah.
Really became overcome with it. That really tells me something about him that you were saying a while ago. That is that he really cares about the people so much so that he just became overcome with it.
Yeah. Good observation. Good observation. Okay. So we've got the report, the response, and the request. Okay. So let's just recap here where we've been, because we've dug down. We've kind of gone. We've zoomed in. Let's zoom back out for a minute. Let's get the big picture for a second. Nehemiah is a Jewish slave of a Persian king. Messengers arrive to tell him that his people are in trouble. And that his hometown is broken down. Destroyed. The walls are broken. The gates are burned. The people are suffering. Nehemiah's immediate response is to pray. Okay? What's the application you can take from that? Well, Nehemiah really teaches us a great lesson about how to respond to, as we said, to a crisis, to a calamity, really. To this kind of news. He took it to heart. Okay? Now let's begin to walk through this prayer, this request, this third label that we've noticed in verses 5 through 11. Let's begin to break it down and let's watch the points of the sermon. Let's watch the categories of the text unfold for us. Look at verse 5. And the word you could use here would be, let's read the verse. He said, "And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments." That's the first thing he prays. You could call that adoration or worship. So if you want to put that in the blank there in 3.1, adoration or worship. So here's the point. Before he says anything else to God, he first exalts God for his greatness. Remember the state he's in emotionally. He is prostrate before the Lord on his face. He is weeping. He is grieving. That can just make you hunker over that. He is fasting. And what does he do first? Oh God, you are glorious in splendor. You are great. You are awesome. God, and he begins to remind him of what he's about to ask him. You're the God who keeps covenant. Because he's going to quote the covenant here in a minute. You're the God who's full of steadfast love. Lord, all these years we've been in exile, you've not stopped loving us. So before he says anything else, he exalts God. So you can stop there and make application, right? You can stop there and say, is that how you pray? Is that how I pray? Normally, or I would say, at least often, we begin by telling God our needs and asking for stuff right off the bat. We focus on ourselves. And the prayers of the Bible have this feature right here in Nehemiah in common. They always focus on God first. Well, they normally focus on God. There are prayers in Scripture, sure, you can find where there's just right to the point. But this is not an emergency prayer. This is a very solemn occasion. Okay, and so you find this in Scripture. The people who pray first fill their minds with the person and the attributes of God before they ask anything of God. Okay, so you have adoration. Then in verses 6 and 7, let's read this and you can tell me what the blank should be. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. My own family, Lord, is guilty. We have acted very corruptly against you. We've not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. So he moves from adoration now to what? Confession. You got it. So, huh?
Acknowledgement.
That letter A is acknowledgement. Thank you, brother. In the spirit of alliteration. Acknowledgement. Yes, same thing. That's what confession is, right? To agree with your, to agree with God that you are in the wrong. Okay. Notice what he's confessing. He's confessing his sins, his family's sins, and his nation's sins, the sins of his people. And so the prayer is focused on sin. In this case, what was the sin? What sin is he confessing? Okay, disobedience generally of the commandments, the statutes, and the rules. Okay. Can you be more specific?
They worship the law.
Idols. Why are they even in Persia? Idolatry. Didn't God tell them over and over? He sure did. He told them in Deuteronomy. He told them in Joshua, chapter 8, or really 1 through 8, which was a reaffirmation of the covenant. Every prophet in your Bible, except the last three, are all telling Israel, you better repent of your idolatry or you're going into captivity, every one of them, from Isaiah to Zephaniah in your Bible. All prophets preaching to Israel before the exile. The last three books of the Old Testament are the three prophets that are post-exilic, post-exile, after they come back into the land, so Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. That's easy to remember, okay? Pre-post-exile. So the sin is idolatry. All the prophets were God's men to come to them and say, keep the covenant, repent and keep the covenant or else. Turn from your idolatry, keep the covenant or else God's going to judge. That's all they ever said. Okay? Idolatry was the reason they were taken captive. If you want to know about their idolatry, read the books of 1 and 2 Kings. It is the breakdown, right? You guys have been studying that, right? 1 and 2 Kings is a litany. And the only question you get that you're left with at the end of 1 and 2 Kings is, Lord, how long will you tolerate such wickedness? You talk about God's love being steadfast. It was a long time. So, idolatry is why they're taken captive. So you see why the context is important to the prayer here. Okay, so did you notice that Nehemiah's focus on sin came immediately after his focus on God? There's something else we can learn there too, isn't it? Because a recognition of God's holiness always results in a realization of our sinfulness. Isaiah 6, holy, 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 the Lord is... whole earth is full of his glory, and Isaiah's response, this holy man, Isaiah says, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. And the reason we have such high thoughts about ourselves is because we have such low thoughts about God. And when we fill our minds up with the greatness and the holiness and the sovereignty of God, then we will begin to see the truth about ourselves. We'll begin to see how sinful we are, how much mercy we need, how unworthy we are, how worthy he is. So pay attention to these movements in the text. So be observant. What are you seeing? Focus on God leads to focus on sin. Okay? Notice the third section, verses 8 through 11. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses. If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. Well, they've lived that truth out, haven't they? But God says to his people, if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of the heavens, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I've chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants, your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and your strong hand, O Lord. Let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant, to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. So what would you call this? You got adoration, confession, petition. That's an alliteration. It's a rhyme. OK, so that's the same kind of thing. Petition or request. So here's his request. Here's the petition. What are the three requests Nehemiah makes? What do you see? What do you see in the text? Number one is, Lord, remember your word or your promise. Okay? So remember your word or remember your promise. What was the promise? The promise was that God would gather his people back to the land of Israel if they would repent. That's the promise. That's the covenant promise. Okay? That promise is found in Deuteronomy chapter 4. Verses 29 through 31, and repeated thereafter. Okay? It wasn't a one-time little footnote in the annals of legal, you know, judicial law. Okay? Stuck in a book somewhere on a lawyer shelf. This was right up front in the law. And so, notice what's going on here in this prayer. So let's stop and make application here. Notice that Nehemiah's request is rooted in a promise of Scripture. He's praying the Bible. Praying Scripture. You know what that does? It ensures that what you ask for, you'll get. It's according to God's will. That's right. Pray the Bible. Pray the Scriptures. Root your prayers in the Word. And you won't pray amiss. What does James tell us? You ask it, you have not because you ask not. Well, then sometimes you have not because you ask amiss. That you may what? Consume it upon your lust. Lord, give me a Cadillac. Well, what promise in the Bible is he going to base that on, right? Well, always pray on the basis of the promises of God. Number two, remember your promise. What's the second thing that he said, asks for? It's toward the end of the prayer. Give success. That's right. Give success. Oh, what in the world does he mean by that? What does he need God to make him successful at? Take him out of exile. Well, success implies he's got a plan. Bless my plan, make it successful, right? Well, what is that? That's right. It's what the rest of the book of Nehemiah is about. So that little word, give me success, is an indicator what the rest of the book of Nehemiah is about. So is this connected to the context or what? Okay. Yeah, the plan to return to Jerusalem and rebuild it. And what's the third request he makes? Grant me mercy. Why does he need mercy? But wait a minute. What does it say, actually? In the sight of this man, what does he need mercy for? Is he just saying, Lord, have mercy on me because I'm a sinner? Well, he's already said that.
He's the cupbearer. He needs to be free from his responsibility.
He's a slave.
He's a slave. That's right. Give me mercy in the sight of whom? Artaxerxes. So he is praying that God would do something in the heart of Artaxerxes, because you know what's the danger here. That's right. You approach an Oriental king, an ancient Oriental king, without being summoned. And you do so at the risk of your life. Remember Esther's story? If I go in without him summoning me in, I could die. But what does she say? If I perish, I perish, right? Same situation. He could die. He could be offended and have you killed. Who do you think you are coming into my presence? I'm basically a god. That's what they saw themselves as, right? So he needs mercy that the king of Persia will not be offended. That the king of Persia will agree to let him go rebuild Jerusalem. So you want to know how to pray? Nehemiah's prayer is a really good example of how to approach God. I mean, it's a good example of his immediate response to bad news, to pray. And his prayer was based on the Word of God. Okay? Now, let's keep digging around in the text and find a few more details here that'll help us out. Go to number C, or letter C here. We're still just trying to teach you things to look for. The context, put labels on your observations. That was letter B. Now, letter C, no details too small. Okay? I'm not going to repeat the points I made when we studied the stuff on studying a verse. So I'm giving you new things to look for. Okay? No detail, new little principles. No details too small. Grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Or grant me mercy in the sight of this man. Now, is that the end of the paragraph? In the sight of this man, period? Is that the end of the paragraph?
It's the end of the paragraph, but not the verse.
Well.
Yeah, it's the end of the prayer.
The end of the prayer, Right? So you get into this little kind of debate here about my Bible shows a line break and a carriage return, doesn't it? And then the number two for chapter two. So you've got a crazy little thing going on here, don't you? About, you see how your Bibles are messing with your observation? Yeah. What's the word directly after the word him? What does that tell you? Trust. So it connects you to what's going on before. Now I was. So you get this little footnote thrown in here. But it's connected to what just came before. So I'm going to argue it's part of the paragraph. Maybe it's its own paragraph. Okay? So either way, he adds this interesting detail. Because, I mean, the argument isn't, is this part of the paragraph or not? That's not, the meaning doesn't hang on that, but it hangs, what's the detail? Remember, no detail's too small.
Could that be a parenthetical statement to what he just said?
Yeah, okay. And what is it? That it could be a parenthetical statement. Now I was...
Grant me mercy in the sight of this man. The man... I'm the cupbearer
of the king. That's right. So there's the connection. He's giving you context, his relationship to this person he's just asked for prayer in regard to. Okay? I was cupbearer to the king. Now, if you're reading through the book of Nehemiah and you're reading the Bible plan, this is a really, really easy one to just go, moving on, skip over, push on. But I want to just stop you and just say to you, this is really important. Don't pass over it without noticing it. Because remember, what is the question we're asking in this stage of studying the Bible, the stage of observation? You're asking, what do I see? What do I see? What's a cupbearer? That sounds unimportant, right? I mean, what's the image you get in your mind? Is it what the image I get? Guy running around with a cup in his hand, right? And that's what it sounds like. He's a guy who walks around with a chalice in his hand for the king. You thirsty? He's the king's cup holder in his van, except he walked around, right? I mean, how convenient is that, right? You think you have a lot of cup holders in your car. He had one that walked around with him. All right, well, it's more than that. It's more than that. That's right. The issue here is that the cupbearer's job was to taste the king's drink and food to make sure it wasn't poisoned. Because the king didn't trust anybody, except he had to trust somebody. Who did he trust? Oh, that's important, isn't it? This is a trust comment. In fact, the cupbearer is so trusted. Now, I'm not going to get this out of Nehemiah, but you get this out of reading, studying beyond in Bible dictionaries and commentaries and such. That the cupbearer is going to have a particularly high level of influence with the king. I mean, you got a Daniel situation going on here again, don't you? You got a Joseph situation going on here again. And yet Nehemiah, I think, in humility, just says, I was king's cupbearer, but let me get on to the story. He doesn't make much of himself. The Holy Spirit, though, inspires and preserves for us this little detail about Nehemiah to tell us how God accomplished his plan. Right there, that little comment tells you how God answered the prayer. Because later in the book of Nehemiah, we learn that it was because Nehemiah was the cupbearer that the king allowed him to go back.
So probably also, that was the reason he would listen to him, and Nehemiah could go to him without getting killed.
That's right.
See what I'm saying there?
That's right. That's exactly right. It was because he was the cupbearer that he let him go. It was because he trusted him so highly that he didn't feel threatened that this Jew would go back to his homeland to rebuild it, because that could be otherwise a threat to the Persian kingdom, right? You're going to go back, rebuild, you're going to have the city, people are going to rally, build up troops, you're going to resist. Now we got a battle on our hands. Now we got disunity in the kingdom. But he trusts Nehemiah. So that little comment about who he was in the king's palace tells you a lot about why this happened, why the rest of the book of Nehemiah took place the way it did. So here's some application. Do you ever wonder why God placed you where he did? In your family, in your job, in your neighborhood, in your church. Do you ever wonder Why'd you put me here, God? Certainly you may could be tempted to feel very insignificant, very worthless. You know, I'm nothing in this world. And that's easy to feel in a celebrity culture. It's really easy to feel. Because you're not a celebrity and not everybody knows about you. And so, I think that's partly why we're attracted to social media. There are totally many, many good things. And I don't mean to always sound like I'm ragging on Facebook or whatever. All technology is God's technology. But just sometimes our motives can be driven by, I want to be famous. I want people to know who I am and know what I ate for lunch and whatever. Whatever. So, do you ever wonder why God put you where he put you? Maybe God gave you all those connections on Facebook for a reason, for good reason. And so, that's the second question. What opportunity has God given you to accomplish his purposes where you're at? And no, not all of God's purposes are spectacular, as we saw this morning. So much of what God is doing in this world is really mundane. So much righteousness being accomplished in the earth is really mundane. I mean, how mundane is it to go be a, and no offense here, I mean this in the highest way, but how mundane is it really to go be a building contractor? That's all Nehemiah is. He's a building contractor. He's got to keep up with certain crafts and skill sets and organizing them in a certain way. He's got to figure out how to build this wall and get the people who know how to do it together. This is dirty work. It's time consuming. It's sweaty. It's grimy. It's not glorious. He's got people ragging on him. He's got the permit guys coming in, putting no stop work orders on him. Stop work orders on him. You can't, sand ballot and all that's coming in. And so God places every one of his children in exactly the places he wants to use them. God wants to use you for his honor and for his glory. We need to recognize that even without having to have a book of the Bible written about us in order for us to feel justified or meaningful.
Right, because if you think about him being a slave, if there's poison or whatever in it, what's lost? It's a slave.
Right. So he was expendable.
Clearly, though, a notable amount of time has had to pass for him to come to a point where he has respect and influence.
That's true.
And relationships. So the timing of it all, as well, is that God had prepared it, that it may have been this whole 20-year that led to the point where he now is actually even able.
That's a good point. How many decades did it take to build up this trust, even?
Because yeah. A cupbearer probably, so what? If he heals over, then we know not to eat.
Yeah, right.
That's right. You wouldn't pick your best person necessarily. I don't know how that process was.
Yeah.
But you wouldn't seemingly choose your best man off the bat with the risk that if he eats something,
he'd be poisoned, yeah. Yeah, that's a good point. I mean, how long we labor in obscurity, seeming like this is a dead-end job. It could have been literally a dead-end job for Nehemiah. Apply that to our lives. Yeah, some of you have been in jobs for a long time, and you've been frustrated maybe where you're at, and you just don't know why does God keep me here, and no other doors are opening up, and what's going on, and this is hard, and it's long, and it just seems like, what's the point, right? But eventually, God's purposes become known, and you can't always see that ahead of time. You don't ever see that ahead of time. But looking back now we can make all these observations about Nehemiah in hindsight.
That point. But might be why he said 20 years.
Oh, that's true. Well, yeah, in the 20th year, King Artaxerxes reigned, right? Right. Hanno, you had a point?
One way your question is unfair to ask, do you know why you are away?
Sure.
Because you cannot foreknow God's plans for
us. Right.
God's works of providence are read like Hebrew, comes back.
Yeah, that's right. Hebrews read left to right, yeah.
When we get a one sentence verse like yours and mine does, is that exegetically a good thing to pay attention to? This must be important.
Yeah, maybe that's why they did that in the modern translations, because you wouldn't get that in the Hebrew. It's all run together. In fact, the Hebrew, you can't tell the difference. Well, there are not even spaces between the words.
So that is something maybe to look forward to.
Yeah. The translators are helping you interpret. They're helping you do exegesis. So, yes, I think that's right. So watch that. Be careful to be more easily swayed to ignore the chapter verse divisions. Be easily undistracted by that. That's a crazy way to say that, but yeah, that's a good thing. Yeah, my ESC brings out its own little paragraph, a little line return, indentation. Yeah. Yeah. So it stands out there, doesn't it? So notice that. Yeah. Good point. Good point. No, in the Hebrew, it would just, it, of course, it's left to right. If you just imagine a couple of columns or something on a sheet of paper or on a scroll, it's just writing one consonant after another, left to right. And sometimes that's why you get in your Old Testament places where one translation will very much differ from another translation in the Psalms. Is sometimes you don't know, what is this word? For example, let me do this. You ever seen this before? What does that say? What is it? Right. Is it, I saw abundance on the table, or I saw a bun dance on the table? That's what Hebrew does. And so sometimes you get into what? Yeah. So that's what's happening in the Hebrew sometimes, is you don't know the difference between is it this word? Is it two words or is it one? See, that's actually three words. A, bun, dance, or is it abundance? So that's what the Hebrew's like. So sometimes going in and trying to say these are the words, and so you'll get sometimes strange translations because the Hebrew also does this. No vowels. It's all consonants. Now do it.
Whoa. And you pass?
That's it. Mm-hmm. Yes. Yes. You're on to me. The emphasis on hearing, because the Bible, remember, we've only had the Bible in print for 300 something years. Out of how many thousands? It was meant to be heard. Deuteronomy was all spoken in one day. It was a sermon, a one-day sermon. The book of Deuteronomy was a one-day sermon. Because all the way through there, it says, and on this day, and on this day, and on this day, it's all the same day. And so it was meant to be heard. And so not everybody had a copy of the scriptures. It was in a synagogue or at the temple, and the priests would roll it out, and they'd read it, and you'd hear it, and they'd explain it to you. That was a priest's job, by the way, was to explain the Bible, was to teach the Bible to the people. Besides the sacrifices, we forget their job was during the week, you know, or the rest of the time was to teach the Bible. And so the reason why they didn't even have the vowels is because it was spoken. And so what they do is they go back, and this is crazy, but they would indicate the vowels like S-A-W. They'd put a little dot under the S, or they'd put a little line up here, or they'd put a triple dot there for a vowel, or they'd put it off to the edge. And so you read Hebrew like this. You get all these vowels. You don't read it. You read it, but I mean the opposite direction. So in the Hebrew Bibles, we've added all the vowels. That's the other issue. Is the original Hebrew or the ancient manuscripts had no vowels. And so then you get into this same situation where you go, it's S W B N D da da. And so now you're asking, so is this saw? Is it S E W so? You have to look at the context. The next words, Bun D N S or N C. So you're having to look at the context and to know even what the vowel in the previous word is. And so it all works together. And so that's why in Hebrew you get sometimes crazy, very conflicting translations, because they're looking at this going, we don't know what the vowels were. They were added after the time of Jesus. After the time of Jesus, they were added. there are places where we don't know what it means because we don't know what the vowels were, and the vowels change the word. So the word there's saw, there's even in English, there's so, right? There's S-O-W, and they all mean something different depending on the vowel. And all you've got, is that. And you've got to look at the context and know what's going on. And so when they get into the promised land, and in Joshua chapter 8, they ratify the covenant, what do? Half of Israel stands on one mountain, half of Israel on the other, and what do? They say it to each other. You're talking about remember, you remember that day. You remember what that crowd said, right? Sometimes that's why we do responsive readings. Let's say it together. It just ingrains it. What is the key to the kingdom? What is the entranceway to the kingdom of God? I said this morning.
Hearing
the word. Yeah. Faith comes by hearing. We just get the added luxury of getting to read it. Many, many observations you could make. Yes, it does add drama, and that helps it stick. It helps it lodge in your mind. That's right, the drama of reading in the Word. Listen, there's a lot of other stuff we could discover about this paragraph that we didn't even do. Some of you found stuff that wasn't in my preparation, and that's wonderful. And I just want to just encourage you to keep on practicing, okay? Keep on practicing. Any other questions or comments?
The Hebrew reads right to left.
Yes, and Hebrew is going to read, right to left. So you'd have, let's see if we can do it. I saw a bun. So that's yeah, a bun dance on the table. So Greek is not that hard, but even some of the ancient manuscripts, even in the Greek, there's very little punctuation. The words run together. And another reason they would do that, they would run everything together. Anybody know why? Saves paper. Paper's hard to come by. You can't just go down to Staples and get a ream. It wasn't easy. Yeah. Drunk. Right? Okay. Okay. Well, I hope this has been helpful. We're going to do a little bit more on observation before we go to interpretation in the next couple of weeks. I hope you're finding this useful, and my hope is that you'll go to your Bibles and just begin to read it with new eyes and with wider eyes, and with you'll notice more things going on. Okay. I also hope that you are feeling a decrease in anxiety about studying the Bible, that this is not, you said it earlier, this is not so hard. You can do this. You can see this stuff. It's really, it's there. It's low-hanging fruit. Just go pick it. This isn't deep, mysterious, stuff. This isn't esoteric set of skills. This isn't highly technical things like some of you guys do at work that I don't have a clue how you guys do it. But anybody can do this, okay? It just takes practice. Just always ask the question, what do I see here? Why the line break? Why does he mention I'm a cupbearer? What's the prayer? How does he start? What does he say next? And what's next? And why does he say that? Well, what's the context? Ask questions. So, Father, thank you for your word, that you've given it to us, that you spoke it to men of old through visions and dreams and to your prophets, and they recorded what they said, what they heard from you. And then in these last days, you've spoken to us through your Son. But Lord, I also thank you for the privilege that we have, not only of having heard your word, but also being able to own a written, printed copy of it that we could open at any time we want at our own convenience. Lord, please help us not to neglect that privilege and to consider just how great it is that we can do that. We don't have to wait until Sunday to hear a verse of Scripture read to our ears, but we can go and cast our eyes upon the page. And Father, I pray that you would make us diligent students of Scripture, and you would open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things out of your law, so that you would be glorified in it and in us. And so make us hungry. Make us hungry for the bread that comes from heaven. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.